good-looking protagonist in Joseph. There's romantic, or at least lustful, intrigue. There's deception, virtuous heroism, and all in the face of the world's very first workplace harassment case. But at the same time, our narrative can also seem somewhat like a choose-your-own-adventure novel. In the hands of one interpreter, this story is about sexual ethics. Be like Joseph. Run away from your lust. In the eyes of another, this story is about success. Be like Joseph, and you will find success in whatever you do. But remember, this is not just a nice fable. This is not just a quaint story about a good man. This is God's story. This is God's self-revelation. And so what is God teaching you this afternoon? The passage begins by setting the scene. Verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Joseph has not gone down to Egypt for a nice vacation during his spring break. He had been brought down to Egypt by Ishmaelites, sold into slavery into the house of an Egyptian officer named Potiphar. The narrative thus thrusts us straight into a crisis. Remember, this is a teenager, a mere 17 years old, Genesis 37 tells us. And this teenager has been sold into slavery. But there's something greater at stake as well, isn't there? Joseph is not just any teenager. He was a son of the chosen line of God, through which the promise God made with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth was supposed to come to fruition. But Joseph was not just any son of the chosen line. He was the beloved, favorite son of his father, Jacob, the son of his most beloved wife, Rachel, a son of his old age. But Joseph was not just the favorite son. He was the one who had dreamed two dreams in which his 11 brothers and his parents bowed down to him. You see this climax in the narrative. Surely Joseph was to be the chosen instrument of God in bringing about his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, our passage opens with a very, very different picture. This Joseph now entered Egypt, far away from the land of his forefathers, a mere boy sold into slavery by the Midianites and Ishmaelites, forsaken by his own brothers, the very brothers over him, over whom he was to rule. And so in light of this crisis, the questions that emerge from our passage are not just about this young man's situation, but about the very character of God. Is God faithful enough to keep his promises? And even if God was faithful, is he sovereign enough to keep his promises? Will the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob keep his promises to his covenant people? Is God faithful and sovereign? But the narrative doesn't let us question for long. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Now we get this bird's eye, or maybe heaven's eye, view of the passage. Though Joseph has been brought down from his lofty position as favorite son, stripped of his robe of many colors, forsaken by his very brothers, he is not alone. The Lord was with him. And we see an answer to one of our questions already. God is faithful. And in the case of Joseph, God's faithfulness and favor manifest in a peculiar way. Joseph is showered with material blessing. He becomes a successful man, verse 2. Everything he does prospers, verse 3. He finds favor even in the sight of a pagan slave master, verse 4. His master thus puts him in charge of all his household. And you see, blessing radiates, as it were, from the man, Joseph, to his master, to his master's household, to everything the master owns, both in the house and in the field, verse 5. Because of the Lord's blessing, Joseph, Potiphar has no worries. He suffers no want. He is living the dream. He looks around and all he sees is great blessedness surrounding him. What a sovereign God we have. A God who can make flowers of blessing bloom, even to a slave. Even to a slave in the house of a pagan slave master. But this may conjure up a question in your minds. Why does God give these material blessings in the first place? Well, it can't be because God only gives material blessings to those whom he loves. We see that God blesses both the favored son of his covenant people and the pagan Potiphar. We see here that we cannot equate God's favor with God's material blessings. Even in our day, we should not assume that the wealthy pagan is beloved by God merely because he has many possessions. While the poor believer is rejected by God merely because she does not. To assume so would be to misapply, to misunderstand the mysteries of God's providence. But consider also with me that these material blessings don't last very long at all. Joseph only enjoys his blessings for a short time before he is wrongfully cast into prison. A skeptic might hear the story and think, what kind of God would give these great blessings just to take them away? Is God teasing Joseph? What kind of God would do this? So why does God bless Joseph and Potiphar's household with all these temporal blessings? The passage doesn't give us an explicit reason, but teaches us nonetheless that God accomplishes his redemptive purposes through the material blessings. Consider that the same exact blessing has a dual effect on our characters in our passage. God's blessing Joseph is so obvious that even the unregenerate pagan Potiphar noticed that God was with him. But Potiphar stopped there. Though he noticed and loved the gifts, he did not go beyond that to acknowledge the giver. Because of his cold, unbelieving heart, even these good material blessings only served to increase his guilt before a holy God. Joseph, on the other hand, recognized the giver behind the gifts. We're struck throughout the passage by the contented silence of Joseph's inner life. Whether he's made a slave or thrown into prison, he never lashes out at God. He faithfully and diligently works wherever he is. The blessings only serve to remind Joseph that God was with him. We can imagine Joseph confessing in his heart, like Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We see in our passage that God has hidden purposes for why he blesses some and not others with material blessing. We do know, however, that everything God gives to the unbeliever only increases their guilt before him. Whereas everything God gives to the believer only serves their benefit. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In our passage today, the example of Joseph teaches us that we ought not to pry into God's providence, but to wholly submit, to trust, depend in a God whose ways may be hidden, but is nevertheless faithful to Joseph and to all those he loves. But now the second half of verse 6 adds a detail. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. You may recall that the same thing is said about his mother Rachel. She was beautiful in form and appearance. Joseph has taken after his mother's good looks. But this seems somewhat like a small random, and inconsequential detail to add here. What does it add to the narrative? But we see that in Hebrew narrative, there is no such thing as a random detail. Small details have big consequences. And this small detail sets the scene for what follows. Verse 7, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" Now our antagonist is introduced. Potiphar's wife slithers in to Joseph's mini paradise of blessedness, like the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. She, a married and therefore forbidden woman, now takes a liking to Joseph. Earlier, we saw Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes because it was clear that God was blessing him. But now, we see Joseph finding favor in his wife's eyes as the object of her wicked lust. We shouldn't gloss over the fact that her sin began with her senses. How true it is that our eyes and ears are the very gates of our hearts. Leave them unguarded for a second, and sin will be at your doorstep, ready to invade, ready to conquer your heart. Instead of guarding her eyes for the sake of her chastity, for the sake of the honor of her husband, for the sake of her personal integrity, Potiphar's wife flung open the gates of her heart, allowing lust to come in and to plant its flag in her heart and to claim it as its own. Notice that we're not given her name or really any other description about her, but we know everything we need to know about her through her actions. She is a seductress and temptress who lusts over her husband's servant in their own house, who forsakes her marriage in pursuit of this young, attractive man. And we wonder immediately, how will this young man respond? Remember that he is a young slave with no prospects of a wife. And now this powerful woman, his master's wife, has thrown herself upon him. How will Joseph respond? Verse 8, "But he refused." Joseph resists her seduction immediately, without hesitation, without reservation. He responds to her by upholding the sanctity of marriage, reminding her that she is married, and married to the very master who had entrusted him with all his household. But we see that Joseph recognizes that he is beholden not just to Potiphar, his earthly master, but to God himself. Second half of verse 9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph recognized that he lived in the face of God himself. He understood what King David understood when he confessed in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Here, in our only recorded words of Joseph in the entire passage, we see a deep, deep well of virtue in this young man. And this is further evidenced in what follows. Verse 10, "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her." This moment of obedience in verses 8 and 9 is not just a moment. He lives a life of virtue, repeatedly resisting the temptress, day after day. Despite Joseph's difficult circumstances, underneath his youth, underneath his earlier immaturity, is a tried and true man of God. What great transformation has taken place in Joseph? In Genesis 37, he's presented somewhat like a spoiled child. He's not asked to work and to shepherd the flock like his older half-brothers. Instead, his job is to check on them and to report back to dad. He's clothed with the beautiful robe of many colors, an emblem of his privileged status as favorite son. He lacks wisdom and maturity, blurting out his dreams to his brothers and parents, only adding fuel to his brother's fiery jealousy. But now, in our passage, Joseph is a paradigm of godliness, able to resist the temptress day after day. If you're like me, you wonder, what happened? Where did he get this godliness from? Well, consider that what stood between the spoiled, immature Joseph and Joseph, the man of God, was a 250 miles between Canaan, his homeland, and Egypt. As Joseph made that great journey into Joseph with those who sold him, he traveled a far greater journey in his heart, from self-dependence and immaturity to a mature dependence upon God. The desert wilderness was Joseph's school of spiritual maturity, his slave master, his tutor, his physical discomfort and humiliation, his classes. Was it not the isolation in a foreign land that taught Joseph to cling to the help of the helpless? Was it not the loss of everything that he held dear that taught him to seek and to find the greatest treasure? Was it not the misery and hardship of slavery that taught him to abide in the all-blessed? Just as God showed himself faithful in pouring out material blessings upon Joseph and Potiphar's household, so now God shows his faithfulness in and through Joseph's great trials. But despite Joseph's resolute rejection, Potiphar's wife is not so easily thwarted, is she? This is a woman who knows no shame, who is persistently determined to do evil, undeterred by any consideration of the glory of God or the good of others. She embodies that modern maxim to the fullest: follow your heart. And in the course of her following her heart, we reach a climactic point of our narrative. Verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. She sees the conditions are ripe for her evil desires, and she seizes this opportunity to sin. Her lustful thoughts, her tempting words now mutate into action as she reaches out and grabs Joseph. This time it's not enough for Joseph to stand tall and to resist in a dignified manner with pious words. He recognizes that it's too dangerous of a situation, and he flees, leaving the garment in her hand. But note, once again, Joseph is isolated, forsaken with no one to defend him, stripped of his outer garment by the hand of evil. And only this time, in response to a godly and noble act of resistance. Meanwhile, Potiphar's wife is up to no good. Earlier, we may have thought that Potiphar's wife was just head over heels over Joseph, maybe a helpless slave to her lust. But now she shows her true colors. Verse 13, and as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she takes to action. She shows no remorse and instead devises a plan. She spins a web of deception to cover her transgression. She calls the other men of the house into the house, and she throws Joseph under the bus. This is self-love to the fullest. In her eyes, Joseph is just an object, simply there to gratify her sinful lusts, or to be thrown into prison to save her own hide. Verse 14. See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. She even dares to blame the very husband whom she planned to betray. She twists the reality of what had happened, exchanging her evil for Joseph's innocence. And this perverse exchange, this perverse double imputation. But her evil doesn't stop there, does it? Verse 16, then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. It's almost laughable, isn't it? She carefully lays Joseph's garment next to her, and she sits for full dramatic effect. She doubles down on her deception in the same story. She doubles down in her blame of her husband. The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. Verse 17. She takes zero responsibility. She blames everyone but herself. Who does she sound like? But her forefather Adam, who said in the garden, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Ultimately, in the intensity of this woman's evil, and the resonances to Adam's first sin, we see that the conflict between Joseph and Potiphar's wife is not merely a conflict between individuals. There is a greater cosmic battle at play here. Potiphar's wife is the forbidden woman, the embodiment of evil in her lust, deception, and self-love, used of the enemy to derail God's plan for Joseph and for God's people. Meanwhile, Joseph is the godly one, whose only recorded dialogue is a resistance of the antagonist, an expression of gratitude, acknowledgement of God in all of his ways. We see that the narrative presents a vivid contrast between our two characters. On the opposite ends of the boxing ring, one, the champion of God, the other, the champion of all that is against God. What happens to this champion of God? Oblivious to her deception, Potiphar hears his wife's accusations, and his anger was kindled, verse 19. He passes judgment immediately without Joseph to defend himself. And justice is perverted, as Joseph's act of chastity, integrity, preserving his master's honor, is then rewarded with life in prison. But in the midst of this outrageous injustice, in the midst of the seeming victory of Satan, God reminds us once again of his faithfulness and sovereignty. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. We see here yet another small detail with big consequences. In the chapters that follow, Joseph is brought to the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And God uses these very people that Joseph meets in this prison to bring about his redemptive purposes. We see here that evil raged against God's chosen one, like a vast hurricane against a faintly burning candle. But it was not snuffed out, because God is faithful, because God is sovereign. The passage then concludes with a repetition of this heaven's eye view. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Again, in the midst of Joseph's descent into prison, and the despair that must have followed, God was with him. Joseph finds favor in the sight of the prison keeper. Joseph ascends and becomes the top prisoner. And everything he does is blessed once again by God's faithful presence with him. Even as he is humbled and afflicted once more. Brought from bad to worse. From slavery to prison. How grateful we are to the Lord for this passage. This passage is so valuable to us in recounting the history of redemption. It recounts God's faithfulness and sovereignty to Joseph in the midst of great trial and shows us how even the greatest schemes of Satan cannot and will not hinder the plan of God for his people. What a valuable truth to cling to. But this passage does not give us only the heaven's eye view of the passage, does it? This passage gets into the muck and mire of this world with us. It teaches us about reality of life in a fallen world. The passage refuses to lie to us by putting a Disney filter over our world, as if we sing with the birds and frolic with the bunnies all the time. Instead, it paints a brutally honest picture of the world we live in. A world in which evil is real. A world in which people like Potiphar's wife exist. People following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. By nature, children of wrath, Ephesians 2. We live in a world in which we ourselves are tempted to sin, like our brother Joseph. And unlike Joseph, sadly, tragically, fall into great sin. It's a world in which you witness and experience sorrow, loss, pain, and decay as evil begets evil. And even the best of blessings eventually run out. It's a world in which justice is often perverted. A world in which good is rewarded with evil. Our passage gets our world right. But even while teaching us this, God reminds us over and over and over again that he is faithful and sovereign. We know how the story of Joseph ends. Joseph ascends to the second in command in Egypt, through whom many, including God's people, are saved from famine. Genesis 50:20 summarizes the story of Joseph well. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In other words, God is faithful and sovereign. But ultimately, the Lord is faithful and sovereign in his sending us a better Joseph, the beloved and only begotten Son of God, who came down not from Canaan to Egypt, but from the heights of heaven to this broken world, willingly to ransom you and me. This better Joseph lived a life of perfect righteousness, resisting every evil in word, thought, and deed. And yet, he was dragged before a kangaroo court where justice was perverted and he was condemned. This better Joseph went to the cross where he was stripped, beaten, scourged, and ultimately crucified, forsaken by all, even his father, as he bore God's just wrath against sin for you and for me. And this better Joseph rose again on the third day before he ascended and took his seat, not at the right hand of Pharaoh, but at the right hand of God the Father. And he sits there now, waiting to return again, to restore all things, to execute perfect justice, to vindicate his people, and to wipe away every last tear on that last day. But Christian, is your hope only reserved for the last day? May it never be. You have hope now, because Christ is with you now by his Spirit. Jesus really meant it when he said that it was better for us that he leave, because he would send his Holy Spirit. By his Spirit, Jesus is with you in a way far better, in a way far more intimate than Joseph ever experienced. Jesus told his disciples, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." How is this possible if not for his sending us his Holy Spirit? It is by his Spirit that Jesus lives in you, that Jesus works in you, that Jesus is united to you, that Jesus is with you. With you when you look around and all you see is blessing. With you when you look around and all you see is everything but blessing. Let Potiphar try to throw whatever he wants at you. Let your circumstances tempt you or try to tempt you to despair, to discontentment, to hatred of God. Let Potiphar's wife try to tempt you to great evil against God. Let Satan himself assail you and try to destroy your faith. You are not alone. Jesus is with you by his Spirit. Christ Jesus, the better Joseph, walks with you. You are united to him, and in him you have everything you could possibly want and desire. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, let us cling to him. Let us abide with him. Let us wholly submit ourselves to him and trust in him as we fight the good fight of faith, in faith and perseverance, until that glorious day when Christ shall return and faith shall be turned to sight, and we will be with him, and God will be with you for all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, for your word speaks such a good word to us, reminding us that though this world is evil, though evil resides in our own hearts, that we are often tempted to discontentment, to distrust of you, maybe even hatred of you, though we would never admit it, that you are with us by your Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to cling to that glorious truth. Help us to cling to that better Joseph, the one who came to live for us, to die for us, and be raised that we may have every blessing in him. Strengthen your people as we go forth. In Christ's name we pray.